Oscar Wilde quipped, "I can resist everything except temptation." C.S. Lewis countered that with this insightful observation, though. He said, "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later." That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means, the only complete realist. In the first 12 verses of our study through the letter of James, he tells us to consider difficulties and suffering and pain in our life as a joy because we know that God is accomplishing good in us through them. He tells us to ask God to give us his wisdom so that we can see our life and what's going on in our life from the Lord's perspective. He tells us to find our worth and identity in Christ rather than in our stuff. The stuff of this world is very temporary and will count as nothing in the end. You, in contrast, are exceedingly valued and greatly loved by the Lord. Therefore, he said, don't give up. All of the suffering and pain that you face in this life will be so worth it in the end because you are going to receive the crown of life from the Lord. Well, today we're studying the letter of James again, and we've made our way to verse 13 where we're going to talk about temptation. So the book of James or the letter of James, beginning in verse 13, says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." He says, let no one say when he is tempted. Now, the Greek word translated tempted is the same root word found in verses 2 and 12 above, translated trials. However, the context dictates that the word is not being used in the same way. In the previous verses, James was talking about the testing of our faith that comes from difficulties and hardships. Now James is talking about a different kind of testing that comes into our lives. Our obedience to God is being put to the test. I want to pause right here for a moment and talk a little bit about words in the Bible. Some people make the mistaken claim of assuming that a word always means exactly the same thing every time it's used in the Bible. That is no more true in the Bible than it is in our own language today. The context in which the word is used infuses the word with meaning. Example, I saw the girl bat her eyes at the man with a bat. In a single sentence, the same word is used in two very different ways, isn't it? The man on trial today has faced many trials in his life. This is the first time I've asked for the time today. When someone tells you, and I'm sure almost all of us have heard this said by certain teachers at times, when someone tells you that a particular word in the Bible always means a certain thing, you should immediately be suspicious. Because the meaning of a word is dependent upon the context, how and where the word is used in the sentence, in the paragraph, in the chapter determines the meaning of the word. This is one of the reasons why so-called word studies can be dangerously misleading. be very careful doing a Bible study where you are looking up all of the places in the Bible where a particular word occurs and then trying to draw insights from that information. If you ignore the context of how the word is being used in each place, you can get yourself into all kinds of trouble. So beware of word studies. Be very careful. So to summarize, we have the same Greek word being used in verses 2, 12, 13, and 14, but that word does not have the same meaning in all four verses. In verses 2 and 12, the word means the testing and trials of difficulty and suffering. In verses 13 and 14, the word means the testing and tempting to sin. This is why in many of the English translations of the Bible, we see the word translated as trial in verses 2 and 12, and we see the word translated as tempt in verses 13 and 14. The context determines meaning. So that's just a little Bible study freebie for you that I've thrown in as we're moving along here to hopefully keep you out of trouble in your own Bible study, okay? And maybe be a little wiser listeners when you're listening to someone make these claims. Now, this word always means, it's like, no, it doesn't always mean. So let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. James confronts a number of misunderstandings about God in his letter, and here's one of them. God should not be blamed for temptations. God never entices anyone to sin. Have you ever done that? Blamed God for your sinning or for the consequences resulting from your sin? I think all of us would have to admit that we've done that at one time or another in our life. Human beings have been doing that in some form from the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden. When the Lord confronted Adam about doing what he had commanded him not to do, Adam responded, "It was the woman you put here with me." Adam implied that it was ultimately God's fault that he sinned because God is the one who put the woman in the garden with him who then misled him. Adam implied that the good gift that God had given him was the source of his troubles. And we have been doing that ever since, all of us. Proverbs 19:3 says, "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." James gives two reasons why we should not blame God for our temptation or the sin that often results. The first reason has to do with God's nature. He says God cannot be tempted with evil. God's holy nature and moral perfection makes it impossible for him to be tempted by evil. There's nothing in God for evil to appeal to. God does not have a desire for sin of any kind. It's kind of like trying to talk me into eating a bowl of dirt. There's just nothing about dirt that I find appealing as food. Maybe I did when I was 2 for a short time. But I've grown out of that a long time ago. And even though I have no desire to eat dirt, there's infinitely more likelihood that I would actually eat dirt than God would commit a sin of any kind. Now, the second reason James gives us for why we should not blame God for our temptations has to do with God's motive toward us. He himself tempts no one. God doesn't want us to sin. He wants us to live holy, righteous, morally pure lives. If he tempted us to sin, he would be working against his own good intentions for us. Further, if he were to tempt us to sin, he would be a big hypocrite. Because from one side of his mouth, he would be telling us to live a holy life, and from the other side of his mouth, he would be enticing us to sin. That kind of behavior would be hypocritical and cruel, wouldn't it? And God is neither hypocritical nor cruel. Someone might ask, well, if God is good, then how can he allow evil to even exist? And the inference with that question is that sin and evil are God's fault because he has allowed them to exist. See? We're always trying to push the blame up the chain and drop it on God's doorstep, aren't we? C.S. Lewis, he made the point that the very fact that evil exists tells us that God has to be good. You go, what? Well, hang on. See, if God were evil, there would be no good. There would only be evil, because evil is too selfish to ever let good exist. It's not in evil's nature to allow anything but itself to exist. Good, on the other hand, is generous and selfless by nature, allowing for other than itself to exist, even at great peril to itself. Did you get all that? Have you ever thought of the actual consequences if God chose to eliminate all the evil and its possibility? Here's the scary question. Would you and I even be here? I know I wouldn't be. Rather than God being the one who tempts us to sin, he's our greatest ally against temptation to sin. God is for us. Romans 8:32, for example, says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" God has provided everything we need for life and godliness, it tells us. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." God has promised to always provide a way of escape from temptation and to never allow us to be tempted beyond what we can handle. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So rather than shaking our fist in the face of God, blaming him for the messes that we find ourselves in, we should be singing praises and thanksgiving for his gracious, forgiving, patient love for us. In verse 14, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So the source of temptation lies within ourselves. We're tempted by our own evil desire, it says. It's been said that temptation is an inside job aided by outside forces. There are two enemies at work against the Christian, trying to bring us down: our own sinful nature and Satan, the devil. Now, as much as we would like to lay the blame for our undoing and sin at the doorstep of the devil, we have to take the responsibility and blame ourselves. John Bunyan said, "There is no way to kill a man's righteousness but by his own consent." Satan doesn't make anyone sin. The devil can't force us to do anything. We are a willing participant. I can't prevent someone from offering me a glass of poison, but I certainly don't have to drink it. There used to be a comedy variety show on television years ago, the Flip Wilson Show. Do you remember that? Some of you do. And one of the characters that Flip Wilson would play himself was that flashy, steamy woman named Geraldine. And she was always saying, "The devil made me do it." The devil didn't make us do it. The devil can only tempt and entice what's already present within us. James says, "Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire." Those words, lured and enticed, are fishing and hunting terms. A person is lured and enticed or drawn out like a fish or an animal being hunted. The old Puritan preachers used to say that Satan, like a skilled fisherman, baits his hook according to the appetite of the fish. And he knows the desires and the appetites of each of us, and he dangles just the right bait in front of us to hook us. A few years ago, a couple of friends of mine and myself went backpacking up here in the mountains with the intent of going fishing. And one of my friends, I'll mention his name, Aaron. because he deserves his name to be mentioned. He'd been up in that area fishing before, so he knew the right lure to use. And he was catching all kinds of fish. Catch and release, catch and release. I mean, he was catching fish as fast as he could get them back off his hook and back out in the water. The other two of us, we caught a whole lot of nothing. I'm just watching him. We discovered later, and I underlined the word later. We discovered later that his secret was, he had been using the right bait to catch the fish in that particular stretch of river, and he failed to mention that to us beforehand so that we could come properly prepared. Thanks, Aaron. Appreciate it, brother. Next time, I'm going to have a thorough interview with Aaron before we go up fishing to make sure that we're both sharing full disclosure type stuff about the stream and the fish. We had a good laugh about that afterwards. The sad truth is, we don't need the devil to lure and entice us, though, do we? I mean, we do a pretty good job of it on our own. We have a very foolish way of putting ourselves in harm's way, don't we? And you know, considering that we have our own sinful nature working against us, and we have the devil throwing gasoline on every sinful spark he can find in us, it's a wonder that we aren't dangling on the end of a gaff hook all the time. Verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James describes three stages of progression here: desire, sin, and death. Desire itself is not sin. The desire we find lurking in our hearts, in our sinful nature, in our old self, is something we can do little about. We can't remove that. There are some desires that are not even things that would normally lead to sin in and of themselves. But when those desires are aimed in the wrong direction or allowed to grow disproportionately large and consuming, well, then they can become a problem. But when the desire is entertained, it's allowed to remain without resistance, and then it's acted upon, then it becomes sin. And the result of sin is death, it tells us. Romans 6:23, Paul wrote, "For the wages of sin is death." The payment of sin, the thing that we earn with sin, is death. Going all the way back to the warning that God gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he told them that sin would lead them to death. Genesis 2:16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And death has been the experience of every one of us since then. In a more immediate, visceral, experiential way, we choose to let our desires lead us, and we act on those desires, and we sin as a practice, and death will then become the condition of our soul, too. And we can certainly also hasten our physical death through the practice of unrestrained sinning, can't we? See, there's an old saying that says, "Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny." And that old saying really captures the same idea that James is getting across here with desire, sin, death. Sin can destroy our life. It can destroy our relationships. It can destroy our health. It can destroy our financial position. It can destroy our future. It can rot our soul. Repent of your sin. Turn away from your sin. This is what James is telling us, pursue a godly life. Follow the example that Jesus has set for us rather than letting popular culture and foolish friends set the example and the agenda for our life. See, the fullest life that we can possibly live is found in walking in the Spirit, walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, following his example, nurturing that new spiritual life that he has put inside of us, seeing the fruit of the Holy Spirit grow deeper and richer in us as we become more and more like him. Jerry Bridges said, "The beginning of mastery over oneself is to be mastered by Christ." I want to quickly give us some things to help us overcome temptation. Just kind of rapid fire. We don't have time to go into a lot of detail of any of these things. But the first is we need to put on the armor of God. This is a spiritual war that we're in, and we need spiritual armor and weapons to fight with in this war. Ephesians 6:10, Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayers and supplication, so that keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." We could spend several weeks just digging into the armor of God, and maybe one of these days we will. But the second thing is we need to remember God's word. You remember the example that Jesus himself set for us when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness? In Matthew chapter 4, those first 11 verses there, Jesus answered each temptation with, "It is written." And he would quote the scripture. Psalm 119:11 says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Third, remember the law of sowing and reaping. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." See, it might look like we're getting away with something for now, but it always catches up to us eventually. Don't think about what is being offered in the moment. Instead, think about what will be lost. The urge of the moment can be the sorrow of a lifetime. I had a close friend years ago who had a wonderful wife and two beautiful children, and everyone thought they were the all-American family. He started spending a lot of extra hours on projects at work with this female coworker. And everything was legit in the beginning, but before long, things started getting complicated. And he ended up having an affair with this woman. He finally broke off that relationship with her, and he tried to patch things up with his wife, but see, the trust had been broken. And his wife finally filed for a divorce a couple years later because she just couldn't get past it. If you asked him now if that affair was worth it, he would say without hesitation, absolutely not. In the end, he lost everything that he really held dear in his life. Think about what's going to be lost, not what you're getting in the moment. Next is pray. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray in Matthew 6:9. through 13. And the last sentence of that example prayer is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Next, don't give our sinful nature or Satan opportunity. Avoid compromising situations. Our attitude should not be one of always pushing the limits to see just how far we can go with our Christian freedom. Instead, if something looks or feels questionable, then get out of that situation. Be willing to err on the side of purity rather than err on the side of compromise. Fill our time with things that build us up in Christ. Having too much time on our hands opens us up to temptation, doesn't it? Fill your idle time with activity that will have a positive impact on your life and grow you closer to Jesus Christ. Next, don't take the easy way. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. That old justification, well, everybody's doing it. It's not good enough for you and me. We're God's children. He's called us to something higher. Chuck Smith's grandmother used to tell him when he was a boy, any old dead fish can float down the stream. It takes a live one to swim against the current. Make ourselves accountable to others. Hebrews 10:24, for example, says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, first, there's strength in numbers. The predator kills and eats the straggler that doesn't stay in the herd. Isolation is a bad idea. Stay with the herd. Second, the thought of knowing that others are watching us, depending on us, praying for us, it helps us keep our head straight and saying no to temptation. Finally, remember that it could happen to anyone. None of us is so far along in our maturity in Christ that we are immune to that particular temptation, whatever it might be. In 1 Corinthians 10, those first 10 verses, Paul, he describes some of the failures of the Israelite people as examples and warnings for us. And then he says in the next verses, beginning in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And we have all seen people that we thought were untouchable trash their life through some unbelievably stupid thing. And it could as easily happen to you and me as them. Stay humble. Stay alert. So in closing this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to leave you with some words of encouragement. I want to remind you that our salvation is not dependent on our performance. It depends on the performance of Jesus. He died for your sins, all of them, even the ones that haven't been done yet. And he now lives forever, interceding on your behalf with the Father in heaven as your great high priest. Hebrews 4:15 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to encourage you to do that. You can't live up to the holy, perfect standard of God in your own strength. You can't do it. Jesus lived a perfect life to be an acceptable sacrifice for our sin. And when he was crucified some 2,000 years ago, it was to purchase our salvation, our entry into heaven as sons and daughters of God, and to put new spiritual life in us so that we can live a life that's pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Ask God to forgive you for your sin. Turn away from the life that you've been living and start following Jesus Christ. Ask Jesus to come into you and save you and give you his new life. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Worship team, you can come up. Father, we thank you for James' words to us this morning. About temptation. About the dangers. And Lord, we thank you too for the great reminder of what your son Jesus has done for us. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that you'd give us strength and courage to choose rightly and wisely in our life. To not be so easily enticed and drawn away, but to say no to ungodliness and to say yes to you. I pray too for those here this morning who have never asked you into their life, Lord. But today is the day they would do that. And they would experience the new life that you want to give them, Jesus, that they would be forgiven of their sin and be given this new future with you, a new strength and power, a hope that they had not had before. I pray that in these moments, right now, they would ask you to forgive them for their sin, Lord. Ask you to come into their life and make them new, give them your new life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.